Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Today we're in part three of a three-week sermon series we've been doing called Second Nature. And this series is on character. Character. And the reason why we would do a series on character and call it Second Nature is because that's what Jesus teaches us character is. Your character, he says, is your second nature. Your character is like that gut level, knee-jerk, instinctual response to life as life comes at you, hard and fast. Jesus actually teaches in Luke chapter 6 that you can tell a tree by the fruit on the tree, right? You can tell it's a good tree if it's got good fruit. You can tell it's a bad tree if it's got bad fruit. In the same way, you can tell what's going on in the treasury of someone's heart by the actions in their life. You can tell someone's character by their behaviors. And I love that framework for character. Now, as we've unpacked Jesus' philosophy on all this, we've also used another book to supplement our conversation. If you guys have been here, you know I've referenced this book a lot over the last couple weeks. It's called The Power of Habit. It's not a Christian book. It's a New York Times bestseller, though, written maybe 6 or 7 years ago by a guy named Charles Duhigg. And the reason why it's so compelling for me is because in this book, Duhigg collects together mounds of neuroscience research on habits that I think lend credibility to Jesus' 2,000-year-old teaching. See, okay, you know what Duhigg says? Duhigg makes the case in his book that human beings are just one big bundle of habits. About half of the decisions and actions and words we choose every single day, we don't actually choose, he says. They're just habitual responses. They were conscious decisions at one point, but over time we decided them again and again and again and again until they just became habit. You see, neuroscience has shown our brain does this thing called clustering. Clustering. Clustering is the process in which the brain turns complex actions into unconscious habits. So that's why the first time you do something, it takes lots of energy and focus, but the 1,000th time you do it, it just gets easier. It takes lots of energy and focus to catch and throw a ball for the first time. It becomes just natural the 1,000th time. For some of you, it took a lot of energy and focus to go to the fridge at 8:30 at night and eat ice cream the first time. But now, every night at 8:30, it doesn't matter if you ate like a rabbit that day. I had egg whites for lunch, a salad for breakfast. I had chicken breasts and broccoli for dinner. But it's 8:30 and you eat a whole row of Oreos. It's just habit, right? This is why some of you can pour your cup of coffee in the morning and then all of a sudden you're at work. And you don't remember how you drove there, you just drove there because it's become this habitual response over time. It's called clustering, and your brain does it to become more efficient, to save energy. And you need to be aware of that. So here's how we ended week one of the series. We said, listen, we all make decisions, right? But because of the way our brain is wired, in the end, our decisions make us. Which is why I would encourage you, there is no such thing as an unimportant decision. There isn't. Because decisions become dispositions over time. Now, last week in week 2 of the series, we saw Jesus challenge us with this principle. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says that the wise person actually uses this principle to their advantage. There are basically 2 kinds of people in this world. There are people who are victims of their decisions, and there are people who are architects of their character. And you get to choose which one you are. You can either become a victim of one of, sort of accidental, drifting bad decision after the other until you drill bad habits and destructive addictions in your life, or you can decide now to build healthy dispositions. You actually can. This is Jesus. You actually can create good habits. Sabotage your bad habits and become the architect of a Christ-like character if you want to, but you have to decide. And that was the challenge of last week. Let's decide to have a Christ-like character. Now, this week, I want to close the series off by talking with you about something personal. It's like the personal aspect of this whole series. And I don't know, maybe this is just me when I say this, but okay, maybe this is just a sermon for me today. But I feel like I just needed to share this with you guys because I feel like there will be some folks who can identify with me in the audience. Let me ask you. Here we are, week 3. Why do we even have to talk about this? Like, maybe I should have asked myself this before we spent 3 weeks on it. But like, why do we even have to talk about this? This room is full of good people with good intentions who want good character. This room is full of people who understand. You're wise. You understand that decisions lead to dispositions. You didn't need a 3-week sermon series to know that. So why are we here talking about it? Like, this room is full right now of people who want to choose good character, but in our quiet moments have destructive habits. In our private moments have developed dangerous and evil addictions. Some addictions and some habits that nobody knows about except us. So what's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? I was ordained in 2010. And so 9 years now in the ministry, leading for Jesus. This is what I've discovered about myself. No matter how much I long for Christ-like character, I never completely stop longing for everything else. And the struggle is real, y'all. I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to live life in Christ, but I also want to experience everything that the world has to offer. And is this just me? I am a divided soul. Okay, let me tell you, I'm a divided soul. You want to know my story? Here's the story. The story of Tyler, a divided soul, chapter 1. When I was 9, 10 years old, I gave my life to Jesus. And from that day forward, I remember every second I wanted to follow Jesus and every second I wanted to play baseball. The divided soul of a 10-year-old. In my late teens, I wanted to lead all my friends to Jesus, and I also wanted girls and beer. In college, I wanted to study theology and go into the ministry. And I also wanted to study law and become rich someday. In seminary, I wanted God to pour his word in me and shape my heart so that I could become like Jesus and lead for him. And then I also wanted to be the smartest guy in the classroom and win every argument with my peers. When I moved from literally the worst part of Cincinnati to one of the wealthiest parts of the state of Kentucky to take my ministry at Northeast, I experienced a culture shock. And you know what I wanted? I wanted to have the financial wherewithal to live how I want, drive what I want, eat what I want, do what I want, whenever I wanted. But I also wanted to sell everything and live in a cardboard box on the front lawn of our property, just to make a point. Today, I want to have deep Christian friendships, but also want to go home at the end of the day and see no one, speak to no one, and just veg out. I want to be present in the lives of my children, but I also want to watch every playoff baseball game, then season 3, and then read a book while my wife puts the kids to bed. I want to lead a church in quiet obscurity that makes Jesus famous, but I also want to leave an epic legacy that makes Tyler famous. And is this just me? I am a divided soul. Ronald Rollhauser says it like this. He says, there is within us a fundamental dis-ease, an unquenchable fire that renders us incapable in this life of ever coming to full peace. This desire lies at the center of our lives, in the marrow of our bones, in the deep recesses of the soul. We are not peaceful human beings who occasionally get restless. We are not serene persons who every once in a while are obsessed with desire. No, 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 the reverse is true. We are driven persons, forever obsessed, congenitally diseased, living lives of quiet desperation and only occasionally experiencing peace. Desire is the straw that stirs the drink. Desire intrigues us. Desire stirs the soul. We love stories about desire, tales of love, sex, wanderlust, haunting nostalgia, and boundless ambition. Many of us are divided people. The Apostle Paul simplifies it a little bit more for us. In Romans chapter 7, verse 19, let's read this as a congregational reading. I'll do the white part, you do the blue. You ready? I want to do what is good. I don't want to do what is wrong. You guys are good at that. And I'm good at that as well. You see, this for me, right here, this, is the most frustrating, disturbing, and confusing part about Christianity. Hey, Jesus, I thought I was supposed to be new when I made you my Savior and Lord. And yet every day I wake up and I look in the mirror and all I see in front of me is a dumpster fire, blazing as hot as ever. So here's the real question today as we conclude the series. This is a question I struggle with every day. How? How do I build a Christ-like character with these warring desires inside of me? Now, I tell you what, I would be lost without the Word of God. I would. In fact, many people are lost when it comes to this without the Word of God. But fortunately, Jesus speaks some important truths into this, and so does his followers. In fact, in 1 John chapters 1 and 2, the author of 1 John gives us this pathway to begin to find harmony, heal the chaos that plagues our souls. He says this in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, listen, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now pause. You know what John says to you here? He says, you're a sinner. And for some of us, that may be a little bit abrasive. For some of us, that may be a little bit confrontational. But for me, that's comforting, because I already knew that about myself. He goes on. He says, if we confess our sins, though, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar. Don't want to do that, right? And showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, good news, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus, the Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not just our sins, but the sins of all the world. Now, you know what I call this text right here? I call that little chunk right there the rescue text. Because in this, John lays out for us a pathway to rescue from the warring desires in our soul. How do I build Christ-like character? Well, he says you have to accept the rescue. First, you have to accept the struggle, the salvation, and the sanctification that comes with being in relationship with Jesus. First, there is the struggle, the sobering reality that we are all sinners on the gurney, flatlining with no hope for survival. And then you have to accept the salvific reality that Jesus steps in and gives us a transfer of life, and we send into him a transfer of our death. And then you have to accept the sanctifying reality that he cleanses us over time, literally pours light into the dark places of our life so that it just purifies us. Sinner, saved, sanctified. That's my story. And that's where peace in your warring soul begins, with rescue. But it doesn't end with rescue, it ends with responsibility, which is where John takes us next. Verse 3, he goes on, he says, now, we can be sure that we know him. I want to be sure that I know God. Okay, well, you can be sure if we obey his commands. Oh. If someone claims, I know God, but then doesn't obey God's commands, that person's a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That's how we know we're living in him. That's how. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it's an old one you've had from the beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet it's also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. Now, do you see the transition here from rescue to responsibility? Jesus says, no doubt, love begins with grasping the love of God and falling deeper in love with him. But when you grasp the love of God, you will actually grow in love for others. Accept the struggle, he says. Accept the salvation. Accept the sanctification. But don't stop there. Go unleash the love of Jesus after that. So Jesus makes this clear, right? In Matthew 22, 37, one of the foundational passages of our church, I try to teach from this once a month. A lawyer comes up to Jesus, asks Jesus, hey, what's the most important command in all the law? And there were 600 plus commands in the old covenant. And Jesus says, I'm not gonna give you one, I'm gonna give you two. Only ask for one, you get two, all right? First one's this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then there's a second one that's just like it, equally as important. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Now, do you see what Jesus does here? I actually believe he bucks the system, right? He bucks back against the two primary default ways that Christians tend to form their character. I found that Christians tend to lean in one direction or the other. We either tend to lean towards law to deal with the warring desires in our heart, or we tend to lean towards freedom. We tend to lean towards law and we beat ourselves up with the rules, or we say, you know what? Jesus freed us from all the rules. I don't want to be a Pharisee or a legalist. I'm just going to follow what my feelings say and live authentic. I found that oftentimes you tend to shift from one to the other as you go from younger to older. So as you get older, sometimes you can tend to lean towards the legalist, and when you're younger, you can tend to lean towards license. Or this is how I like to describe it. You have your rule followers and you have your heart followers. And Jesus says neither one of us gets all the way there. Both have some work to do. Okay, so rule followers, he says, rule following does not a Jesus follower make for several reasons. One, rule followers are motivated by guilt. They're always beating themselves up. Why can't I do it? The Bible says it, that settles it, come on, right? And I found that people who are motivated by guilt oftentimes tend to be guilt evangelists as well. So they say to other people the same things they think about themselves. You need to straighten up. You need to knock it off. You better turn or you're going to burn because hell's hot and y'all think you're going there, right? Now, those Christians are no fun, by the way. They're just no fun because they're always angry at themselves or criticizing others. And I have found that they also are a ticking time bomb. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. Because rules don't transform the desires of your heart. Rules actually suppress the desires of your heart. And if you suppress something long enough, it'll begin to leak out, or you'll just burn out and it will explode. Now, for the heart followers in the room who are like, nah, 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 rule followers stink. Okay, Jesus comes at you too, though. He comes at you. He says, heart following does not a Jesus follower make for some of the same reasons. First, heart followers are motivated not by guilt, but by feelings rather than truth. And feelings are a great liar. They are a great liar. Your feelings will lie to you. Sometimes your feelings will tell you, I want to punch him in the face. Sometimes your feelings will say, well, just fudge the truth a little bit, okay? It'll get you further. It'll you know, get you out of this punishment, or it'll get you a better bottom line. Sometimes your feelings will say, I hate her, or I hate him. Sometimes your feelings will say, I want to sleep with him. I want to sleep with her. When he shut it. Your feelings will lie to you. Jeremiah says it like this, Jeremiah 17, 9. He says, the human heart's the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? And Jesus is like, I do. Now, here's a good thing you got going for you, though, heart followers. At least you're fun friends, okay? Rule followers aren't fun friends, but at least you're fun friends. But you're bad friends because you're enabling friends. As Christians, we should always strive to strike a balance between truth and love, right? Have you heard this before? Truth and love. Now, you know what rule followers do? They're all truth, no love. And truth without love, no matter how true it is, will never be heard because you're a butthead. You're a jerk. But on the flip side, heart followers, love without truth, well, that's not love at all. That's enablement. And that's what a bad friend does. This is what heart followers would do. They'll love you the first 90% and then enable you the last 10%. I've seen heart followers walk their friends all the way to rock bottom saying, oh, just follow your heart, live authentically. You're a free person, you do you. Man, that's terrible advice. And that's why I believe that heart followers are destined for shallow discontentment. Because you know what Jesus tells us will truly satisfy us? The way of the cross, which is the way of self-denial, the way of sacrifice. And I promise you, very rarely will your heart ever listen to you or whisper to you, crucify yourself. Come and die. Carry your cross. Jesus didn't say that. So you see how Jesus bucks the system? He says, look, heart followers, freedom doesn't make you good, love does. In fact, true freedom isn't the absence of restrictions, it's the presence of the right restrictions. And I've given you one restriction, two targets, love, God, and others. That's what will set you free. You gotta accept the right restrictions though. Okay, think about it. Say you wanna be a master violinist. If you wanna be a master violinist, you can't just do whatever you want. You can't just follow your heart. You have to accept restrictions. You have to practice. You have to sacrifice some other things in order to be good at that thing. And if you accept the restrictions of a master violinist, then you will free yourself to be that. Same thing's true of a Jesus follower. If you wanna be a master Jesus follower, you have to accept Jesus's restrictions. And he gives you two. It's not unrestricted freedom, it's responsible freedom. It's loving freedom. By the way, rule followers, rules don't make you good either. Only love can do that. Jesus walks onto the pages of Scripture. There's 600 plus rules in the Old Covenant, and he simplifies them to two. So you know what rules do? Okay. Rules don't point you to the good. Rules point you to how low can you go? And that's how many people treat them. Like, how far can I push this or loophole this until I really break the rule? You know what I love about Jesus is that he doesn't point us downwards. Instead, he points us upwards. He points us to himself by pointing us to love. 1 John 2, verse 6, he says this much. He says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. And you know what Jesus's second nature was? You know what his reflex instinctual response was? Love. Cross-shaped love. And that should be ours as well. It's a good look. Let's pray and get out of here. Heavenly Father, no, okay. So now I want to transition to some homework now. Let's go back and talk about habits. Yeah, let's talk about habits. And honestly, y'all, this homework part, if you've tuned me out, look up here now, come back to me, all right? Put the Twitter down, wake up, sip the coffee, because this is where you make your money as a Jesus follower, right here. The application. You don't come to church to be entertained, do you? You come to church to be transformed so you can go and transform the world. This is where you get transformed, right? So I'm gonna give you a couple pieces of practical application. I actually want you to take these home, right? And I want you to start fiddling with your habits this week in order to become a better follower of Jesus. Here's the two things I would ask you to do. They're in alignment with the love commandments. First, I wanna ask you to create a new habit to better love God. And second, I wanna ask you to change a bad habit to better love others. Easy enough, right? Create a new habit to love God, change a bad habit to love others. Now, in his book, Power of Habit, Duhigg says that if you're actually gonna transform your habits, which you can, then you need to understand two things. You need to understand how habits work and the secret rule to transforming them. So I wanna show you both and then we'll come back to these, okay? Hold these in your mind. All right, here's how habits work. They're composed of three parts, okay? There's a cue, there's a routine, and there's a reward. Everybody say cue, routine, reward. I want this to stick, all right? You know what a cue is? Cue's the trigger. It's the trigger. And a cue can really be anything. A cue can be a time of day. It's 8:30 at night. A cue can be a person. I'm around her. A cue can be a ritualized action. I step up to the free throw line, right? That's the cue. Now, the routine is whatever you do, right? I step up to the free throw line, and I roll the ball, dribble it three times, swan's net. Okay, like that. Okay, the routine can be, it's 8:30, so I go to the fridge and eat the entire gallon. Like, the routine can be, oh, I'm around her, and now all of a sudden I'm nasty and defensive because that's what she brings out of me. Do you see the difference? The cue, then the routine. Then there's the reward. The reward is the release you get. It's the gratification you get. It's the celebration that you feel whenever you enact the routine. Now, Duhigg actually calls this the habit cycle. And the reason why is because all three of these are connected together. The cue actually triggers the routine. The routine delivers the gratification of the reward. And the reward creates a craving that brings you back to the cue every time. Do you see how it works? Are you with me? Nod your head if you're with me. Okay, congratulations. You are now experts on the anatomy of habit. Good for you. Now, here's the secret. Here's the secret. Duhigg says, now that you understand them, here's what you need to understand about changing them, because you can change them. Here's the secret. The cue and the reward are the key to creating new habits, and the routine is the key to changing bad habits. The cue and the reward, like the bread of the sandwich, it's the key to creating new habits. And the routine, the meat there in the middle, it's the key to changing bad ones. All right, so let's go to our first piece of homework. I challenge you to create a new habit to better love God. And let's just pretend that you're gonna go with the run-of-the-mill habit, right? You wanna be a better prayer and have a quiet time, which would be great. If you don't currently have a time where you're connecting with God in prayer and scripture, you need to cultivate that in your life, right? So let's pretend that's what you wanna do. Now, here's what won't work. What won't work if you just try is if you just try to white knuckle that routine into your life. Won't work. I promise you it won't work. Okay, so maybe a very few people in here can do that. But for most of us, if you try to white knuckle prayer in your life, what you'll find is you'll get really motivated for a week and then you'll get busy and you won't pray anymore. Anyone else? This is me like 10 times a year. It's like, I'm gonna get prayer back in my life. And then a week later, I'm like, what happened? You can't white knuckle a Bible reading plan in your life. Oh, I'm gonna read this year-long Bible reading plan. Here's what will happen. Genesis, great. Exodus, oh, that's pretty good. Leviticus, you'll die on the vine. That's probably about month 5 or 6, right? You're just done. You're like, what am I even doing here? This isn't the Bible? Right, seriously. So if you want, again, this is what the research teaches us. If you wanna solidify those routines in your life, focus less on the routine and more on a consistent cue and a compelling reward that will create the habit cycle. Let me give you an example. One of my friends wanted to create a prayer habit in their life. So you know what they did? They started with a cue. Every morning, when they got in their car to drive to work, before they pulled out the driveway, they would pull out their prayer list. Actually kept in their car. They would remind themselves of who and what they were praying for. And then they would leave for work. And on their 15 to 20 minute drive to work, they would pray, talk to God, sometimes out loud. That was the routine. Now, you know what the reward was? The reward was when they got to work, before they got out their car and went in, they'd actually pull out their phone and send shoot a quick text to all their friends who they prayed for that morning. Just saying, hey, I want you to know I'm thinking about you. I prayed for this about you and I love you. And I'll go ahead and tell you, there's something rewarding about that, by the way. There's something very gratifying about knowing that you're going before God for the people that you love. Oh, and here's what's even more gratifying. When you pray for people consistently, when you're a prayer warrior for them, they'll start texting you back saying, oh, thanks for that. Oh, I really needed that. That was a timely prayer for me today. I appreciate that. Hey, will you pray this for me tomorrow? It's really amazing how it works. And this habit cycle actually worked for them. The cue was in the morning when I get in the car. The routine was pray as I drive to work. The reward was telling my friends I love them. I'm taking them before God. And they developed intimacy with God. See how that works? Okay, a few years ago, I wanted to do a few month Bible reading plan. So you know what I did? I developed a cue and a reward. You know what my cue was? My first cup of coffee in the morning. Do you know what my reward was? My first cup of coffee in the morning. I would get up, I would brew the coffee. When I got the first cup of coffee, I would open my Bible. And then when I opened my Bible, I allowed myself to take the first sip. It was like, let us commune together, Lord. You know, like this is what it was. And it worked. I got through the reading plan every morning alongside of my coffee. Huh. Are you with me? Do you see how this works? Okay, let me give you one more. All right, and this is something that I would ask everybody who calls himself a stakeholder at Northeast or part of our church family to try out. I want to challenge everyone in this room to create a habit of regularly inviting God's lost children back to the Father. If you were here last week, you know that we looked at Luke 15 briefly and how our God is the shepherd who leaves the 99 for the one. He's the woman who turns his house inside and out in order to find the lost coin. He's the father who cheers when his dead son comes back to life. Now, what we didn't look at last week, though, was the sort of celebration that actually happens in heaven whenever a lost child comes back to the Father. Because Luke 15 tells us. Luke 15, verse 7, it says, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed. Verse 10, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Verse 32, we had to celebrate, the father said. It's a happy day, for your brother was dead and he's come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So translation for you, if you want to throw a party in heaven, long before you get there, you can by leading one of God's lost children back to the father. That's pretty cool. Hey, angels, start the music. Like, this is how it works. Now, at Northeast, we have a unique evangelism strategy. It's unleashing the love of Jesus. We say it like this. We always walk the walk, and then we only talk the talk when the opportunity is right. But we always walk the walk. Now, what I have found is over the last 4 or 5 years, we've become really good at walking the walk and earning for ourselves a reputation as Loveville Church and the community, but very few of us have gotten as good at making the invitation, at talking the talk, and inviting somebody in to check out Jesus when the opportunity is right. And I think the reason why is because I have failed you on this front. Our leadership hasn't given you good cues to know this is a great opportunity for me to invite someone in. So let me give you 4 cues that if you really want to become someone who deeply loves God by inviting his children back, you can just hardwire into your brain and make habitual. Here's 4 cues. I'm not okay, I'm not prepared, I'm not from here, and I'm not busy. When you hear anything like these 4 knots right here, I'm telling you, your response should be, wait, let me introduce you to my church. Let me introduce you to my small group. You should come serve with me at this serve thing our church does because I think it might really help. I'm not okay. That's when somebody's going through a hard time in life. My father passed away. My marriage is on the rocks. I'm struggling with this mental health issue. This is a great time to say, listen, our people are full of church. Or our church is full of people who are struggling with the exact same thing. So you should come. You should come and just check it out, man. I think it could be healing for you. It was healing for me when I went through a time like that. I'm not prepared. This is when people go through a transition in life. I just had a kid, or now I'm an empty nester. I'm going through a midlife crisis. I just got divorced. This is a perfect time to say, look, I've got this small group, and we've got people who are in the exact same stage of life as you. Let me introduce you to them. I'm not from here. People are constantly moving into Louisville, and when they move to a new town, oftentimes they're looking for connection and community, even a church. It's a great time to say, hey, I know you're new to the neighborhood. Do you have a church? Family that you regularly attend? And how about this one? I'm not busy. I'm not busy. Throughout the year, we strategically give you great invite opportunities to church. Easter, Christmas Eve, those are great invite opportunities that people will say yes to. School Blitz Day. I wish we would invite more people to School Blitz Day than any day of the year. What a great invite opportunity for church. Kidabaloo, great invite opportunity. Serving at one of the parties in our local schools, you know, whatever. Serving one of the refugee families that we help settle. There are so many tremendous opportunities that people would say yes to, and I would just encourage you to take advantage of. Now, do you see how this works here? See how this works here? Every time you hear the cue, you should just hit the routine. And I'm telling you, you'd become more successful. You'd become more successful at loving God on his terms. All right, we are running out of time, so let me give you your last one here. Talked about creating a new habit to better love God. I want to challenge you as well to change a bad habit to better love others. Now, the twist on this one is that instead of looking at the cue and the routine, the cue and the reward, you actually have to look at the routine. You need a brand new routine within the same old cue and reward. This is what Duhigg says. He says, to change a habit, you must keep the old cue, deliver the old reward, but insert a new routine. This is research-based, y'all. He's not just shooting from the hip, okay? He says, that's the golden rule. If you use the same cue and provide the same reward, you can actually shift the routine and change the habit. Almost any behavior can be transformed if the cue and the reward stay the same. Now, the reason why this is true is because for many of us, you can't eliminate some of the cues from your life. The cue is 8:30 at night. The cue is Fridays. Sorry, Fridays aren't going anywhere. The cue is her, right? And she's in your life, so you can't do anything about that. So what you have to do is you have to kind of rewire how you respond to that, which is what he calls us to do. This is why support groups like AA are helpful. Some of you are in anonymous groups. You know how they work? They don't actually change the cue. You can ask people who are in anonymous groups. They'll say, I'm an alcoholic. You know, I'm an addict. Because they still feel the craving, right? But instead of acting on the craving by picking up a drink, they act on it in a new way, in a different way. They actually redeem the routine, if you will. And they go to group instead. They redeem the routine and they pick up the phone and call their big brother, their accountability partner. They say, I'm coming to your house. You're coming to my house and we're going to get through this together. And the reward at the end of that is far more gratifying because you overcome the bad habit and you actually become a better human being, better able to connect with others. I'll give you another example. I've got a friend who's a pastor. And I heard him share this once at a leadership conference. He said, I would get home at the end of the day and I developed this bad habit of just sitting down on the couch and turning on a screen. I just sit on and turn on a screen, just veg. So now the big problem with that is that I had two young boys in my home. And I wasn't connecting with them well. So I had to rewire that habit, redeem that routine. So you know what he started doing? He used the same cue, which was I get home at the end of the day and I'm tired. But he inserted a new routine. This is what he did. He said, for 10 minutes when I got home, what I would do is I would have a Royal Rumble wrestling match with my two young boys. For 10 minutes. I could give them 10 minutes. For 10 minutes. I call myself the pastor of disaster, he said. And he said, if they pinned me, I'd give them $1. But if I pinned them, I got to collect an offering. And, you know, and money would exchange hands. Now, do you see how that works, though? See, okay, what he would tell you is that he redeemed that habit. He redeemed that routine. Same cue, new routine, and an even more gratifying reward of investing in his boys and connecting with them over time. Let me give you a few more ideas. Cue, your kids disappoint you. Routine, you explode in anger. How about this? Instead of exploding in anger, how about a new routine where you pause and pray? Just try it. Instead of exploding, say, I need a minute. And then pause and pray. Cue, it's an awkward silence at dinner. Routine, I pick up my phone and zone out. How about this for a new one? How about you go deeper into conversation? I have friends who actually bought conversation cards and they sit them on their dinner table. And if the conversation isn't flowing that night, they pull out a conversation card to get it going. Super practical. Cue, my depression creeps in. Routine, I self-medicate. How about this one? How about you develop a healthy habit, like exercise? I know for a fact that that has literally saved the life of one of my close friends. Cue, I'm criticized. Routine, I get defensive. How about this instead? How about you start a criticism journal? I did this, actually. I found that when I was a young leader, I was kind of insecure, and I wanted to prove everybody that I was a good leader, and a good leader is a right leader, right? So anytime somebody would tell me I was wrong, I'm like, no, I'm right, and here's why, and you know, I can argue really good, so boom, 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 you know, and just poke holes in it. Then all of a sudden, I started to find that nobody really liked me as a leader. So I started this criticism journal, and this is what I wrote down. Every time I would write down, how can I learn from this? And whether the criticism was hostile or Holy Spirit driven, I would try to learn something from it. Here's one more for you. Cue, I'm experiencing conflict. Routine, I fire off an angry email or an angry text. How about this for a new routine? Instead of firing off an angry text, instead just text them, can we meet face to face? And just leave it at that. Schedule a meet. I promise you that will revolutionize how you deal with conflict. Okay, guys, you see how this works? See how changing a bad habit works? You can actually sabotage your bad habits if you want to, but you have to be intentional about it. Okay, quick review. This is your homework this week. It's where you make your money as a Jesus follower. Come on, get your phone out, take a picture, write it down, take this home and do this, y'all. We don't come in here for entertainment, right? Do we? We come in here to get closer to Jesus. Here's an opportunity to do it in a really practical way. I want to encourage you, create a new habit to better love God, change a bad habit to better love others, and you know how to do both. All right, that being said, we now conclude our character series, Second Nature. Good for you, you made it. We should give you a certificate or something, all right? But instead of doing that, I want to do something a little different. Will you stand with me real quick? And I want to pray a prayer of benediction over everyone in this room because I know some of you want to cultivate character, but it's hard. Okay, so here's the beautiful thing about Christianity, about faith. It's voluntary. Church is voluntary. This is a voluntary, you know, driven organization. We can't make you do anything. I can't make you change bad habits, create new habits, love God, love others. Can't make you do it, and I won't. And neither will God, by the way. We do not serve a coercive God. He doesn't force himself upon people. Rather, he invites people. And I think that's beautiful about Christianity. It respects the dignity of human choice. But you do have a choice. You get to decide whether you follow Jesus. And I would just caution you, decisions become dispositions over time. So would you do me a favor? If you feel comfortable, just open your hands like this, and I pray that you receive this. You receive this from God. He's going to change some people right now going out of this room. Heavenly Father, my prayer is that you would cultivate in this group a Christ-like character. Give us the determination and the desire to decide towards Jesus-looking dispositions. First, Lord, help us to grasp your great love for us, the sobering reality that we are sinners, the salvific reality that you've saved us by sending Jesus as a sacrifice for us, the sanctifying reality that you're pouring light into our darkness every day right now. Sinner, saved, sanctified, that's our story. Let us grasp your love in that. And in so doing, let us fall deeper in love with you so we can grow in love with others. Let us unleash the love every day, everybody, everywhere. Send the Holy Spirit to help because we have warring desires in our heart. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Hey, thank you so much for being here with us today. We really are so glad that you were here. I hope you're walking away from this sermon today asking yourself, how can I make the law of love second nature? What's that going to look like for you? Now, I know for the last couple of weeks, we've been asking you to start thinking about who you're going to do church with. If you've taken us up on that challenge, we would love to see a selfie of who you've been doing church with today. So grab your group of people, snap a selfie, and post it in the comments or post it on social media and tag us so that we can see you and we can get to know you a little bit better. We would love to see you back here next week, either here online or at one of our physical campuses. And you know, if you're taking that first step and you're coming into our Brownsboro campus for the very first time, I would love to meet you personally. I know sometimes Northeast can feel like a really, really big place. And so I would love to be a friendly, familiar face for you. So come on in and say hi. I can help you get plugged in and I can show you around. I can't wait to meet you. For now, know that we love you and we're praying for you every single day. Now go out and love the Ville no matter where you are. Have a great week.